1 Corinthians chapter 2, and we'll read just one verse as we prepare our hearts, and then we'll have a word of prayer and ask God's blessing on the receiving of the word this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse number 1, if you'll join with me in reading that text, please, and it reads, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God." Let's read that one more time just for emphasis. But would you give a little extra emphasis to the last three words of that statement, all right? So it would be the last three words. So let's give a little extra emphasis to that as we read the entire verse of verse number 1. And it reads, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God." The testimony of God. Thank you so much. Please be seated. And I mentioned that we'll have a word of prayer. I should have done that while we were standing, but if you'll allow me to pray, even as you're seated, I won't make you get your calisthenics in this morning, even as someone ran to take the offering this morning, but we won't say who that was. I mean, that was fun to watch. I was watching some of you as you were watching them go by. All right, that was good. Well, that was wonderful. Good to have you with us. Let's have a word of prayer, though, as we approach the word. Lord, our hearts have already been approached by thy word through song, through the giving of the tithes and offerings according to thy word. So now, Father, as we look to thy word for the instruction you would have for us this morning, Father, I pray that you'll be pleased. You'll be pleased with the preacher who is preaching it, that it's preached in sincerity, without alteration, without compromise, but that it also be received by each of us, by my heart, by the hearts represented here and those away from this campus by way of live stream. I pray, Father, that we will consider your testimony above all else and we'll give you the glory for it in Jesus' wonderful and precious and glorious name. We pray these things. Amen. Well, as you and I think about the testimony of God, let's just pause for a moment about testimony. Last night, as I left to go to from the house and come up here to the church, but I stopped by Ingles to get a couple of things. Most of you know I drive a Miata. And it's now, as of this year, it's 16 years old. It has been around a while, but it's still in good shape. We've put some money into it and fixing this and fixing that into where it's a dependable car. But as I was parked there at Ingles, a gentleman came out just in front of me, an older fella, and as he was pushing his buggy and he's going along, and he was probably 10, 15 steps ahead of me, I watched as he was almost beyond the Miata, and he went like this, and he was looking at the Miata, keep pushing in his buggy, and he kept looking at the Miata, and then he saw me as I kind of walked up to unlock it. He said, "Is that your Miata?" And I said, "Yes, sir, it is." He said, "It's beautiful." And so for the next, maybe 6, 7, 8 minutes, he was asking, "How does it run? Does it run well? Is it, and I like the ones that have the soft tops, but the hard tops. Do you push a button and it goes, yeah, it does, and back." And we just talked about it. He said, "How does it do in the curves?" And I said, well, I didn't ask. He didn't ask about the curves, but he just asked, how does it handle? And I said, it handles well. As far as I know, now it may not be true. The Miata's not the fastest off the line like a Corvette or something like that. It's not the fastest in the long run. But from what I know, it still holds the records. If you're on the Dragon's Tail or whatever, those kinds of things with the curves, it beats all of those out. Not that I do that. But nonetheless, it really is just a wonderful car. I mean, he just was salivating over it. He just loved that car. He wanted to know all about it. He wanted to know the testimony of my car. Yesterday, some of us were downtown handing out tracts. Ms. Gretchen was my wife's partner, and then I was on the opposite side of the street, and I had the joy of talking to a young man, probably in his mid to upper 30s, and he and I just had a good discourse. We just kind of went back and forth, and he rejected the tract to start with, and we got to talking and began looking at the source of what he believed. He'd been in different religions and so forth, and he really was somewhat conversant with the Word of God. He talked to me about Daniel and Revelation and the end of the world and that kind of a thing. And as we began talking, and I invited him to understand the testimony of God, I said, "Friend, if you'll do this, if you will try to prove the Bible wrong historically, if you'll try to prove the Bible wrong out of science," the Bible's not a book of science, but it speaks a lot about science, and everywhere it speaks about science, it was accurate before the scientists discovered it. And so as I began talking about the testimony of God, and we began to look at the testimony of the various isms that he had studied and been a part of, and we began to look at it, and I didn't try to go after him, so to speak. I just said, "Now, here's what you need to do, is to find the source of why you believe what you believe. Go back and find the original source, whether it's the Book of Mormon, whether it's the Jehovah Witness and their writings and so forth, or whether it's Shintoism or whatever it is. There is a source that stands as there's a document or whatever it is that is the source of that belief system. Even the agnostic or the atheist is a man or a woman of faith." And so we talked about it, and he agreed with that. And I said, "As a matter of fact, you're going to find the Bible absolutely accurate. As a matter of fact, there's been many an individual who has been saved, trusted Christ as their Savior, who got saved as a result of trying." And he mentioned one of them that is a prolific writer. And he said, "Well, I know that that's the reason he trusts in Christ." So he knew about the testimony of God, but only to a degree. You and I this morning, as we come to the book of 1 Corinthians, and we're not going to do a lengthy study on Corinthians. We're just here for this particular Sunday, as God directed my heart and my studies just in recent hours, to be quite honest with you. We were going to put it up on the what I'd studied for this morning. Brother Allen was ready to put it up on the message board out in front there by the cross. And I called him yesterday. I saw when I got up yesterday morning that it had not gotten up there quite yet, because I just told him Friday afternoon or Friday evening what the name of the message was I've been studying for this morning. And I said, "Brother, I don't believe God's in it. I mean, there's nothing wrong with it, and it's all biblical and all that, but God's wanting me to preach something else, and I don't know what it is. And so if you'd pray for me, I'd really appreciate it. For a preacher, that's a scary event. But more important than preaching something that I have prepared for weeks or months or days or whatever it is to preach what God wants me to preach. I hope that's what you want from your pastor, is to stay current with God and to have fresh bread as God leads me in that direction. Many times it's not that way. This morning is that way." So when we think about testimony, there's three different testimonies that are found in the second chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians. And so I'd like us to look at them, and just briefly, as God allows us the time this morning. The first is God's testimony. You're going to see it. Well, absolutely. We just saw it in verse number 1, where he talked about, "I came to you not with the excellency of speech or of wisdom," his wisdom, "but declaring unto you the testimony of God." The testimony of God. Now, in this text, what would make up the testimony of God? Now, I told you about the Miata. He wanted to know how it drove. He wanted to know about the top. He wanted to know how old it was. He said, "It looks new." He said, I just thought it was a new one. He wanted to know how old it was, what year it was. He wanted to know if the leather in the seats had a particular kind of stitching in it. Evidently, he's been around some Miatas. And so he wanted to know all about it. Well, when we want to know about the testimony of God, well, it has some of it here. Now, it's all throughout the Word of God, from Genesis to the Apocalypse, the book of the Revelation. But he gives us kind of just an insight into it. Look at number 5, verse number 5, if you will. And the Bible says it like this, that your faith, now he's writing to the church at Corinth, so these were Christians who were at the city of, lived in the city of Corinth, who were a part of the New Testament church in Corinth, and he had already referred to them as those who were in Christ, who were the saints, the called out gathering of Christians. All right, so here we have that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the, what's the next word? In the power, very well stated. In the power of God. Now, there's different kinds of power in the Word of God from the original language. There's this kind of power that has the idea of ability. Okay, it's used all throughout the New Testament. And it talks about the ability of God to save or the ability of God to whatever it is. There's another kind of power that has the idea of authority. We looked at one of those passages not long ago, that because of God's power, because of his authority as a sovereign God, he can do whatever he chooses to do, and he is just a sovereign God. He has the ability, but he also has the authority. And then there's a third type of power, there may be more, I know of three in the original language, that has the idea of awesome power. It goes beyond just ability. This is dynamic power. Boom! That kind of power. So when we're looking here, and the apostle's writing to these Christians, and he's writing to them and reminds them, he says that your faith should not stand in the power of men, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Now let's pause for a moment. He'd already dealt with chapter 1. And chapter 1, well, it referred to them as Christians, no doubt about it. Oh, but my. Very quickly he began to let them understand this is not a letter like the second letter to the church at Corinth that we have. It's not like a letter that he sent to the church at Philippi. It's not even like a letter that he sent to the church at Rome. This is what, in today's kind of way of understanding for someone like Randy Bray, because I've been there, this is kind of a woodshed kind of time. This is where, wait a minute, you knew what was right to do and you failed to do it. Randy, you and I are going to go to the woodshed. All right, and we're going to have a little chat, and maybe a few other things go on in the woodshed beyond a chat. All right, so when you're in chapter number 1, he begins by telling them, I hear there are divisions among you. Wow. He says, I hear there are contentions among you. Oh my. And he goes, and some of you are saying, I am of Paul. Others say, I am of Apollos. Others say, I am of Cephas or Peter. That's how I got saved. And others say, I beat all of those. I am of Jesus Christ. There were divisions. There were contentions. And my goodness, they had a healthy dose of pride. So in chapter number 1, he's going to introduce them, so to speak, of what he's going to be dealing with throughout the rest of the book. So you have chapter 1. Now you have chapter 2. We've already looked at, the testimony of God, and that your faith should not be in the wisdom of man, but in the ability, the dunamis, the dynamite, the power of God. But then we're going to come to chapter 3. And he says, I have to address you as babes. And from chapter 3 on through chapter 16 was some oases of praising the Lord or commending something that was good. But those were just the oases. The rest of it was the dry desert of you're wrong and this is not right. He dealt with immorality. He dealt with divisions among them. He dealt with disputes and taking brothers to court. He dealt with, taking the Lord's table that we'll be doing in the service tonight. He said, you're doing that unworthily. You're coming in the love feast. We call them fellowship and dinner on the ground. It's kind of like what we're going to have today. But he says, you kind of mix them together and you come and just feed off of this. And that's not the purpose of the Lord's table. That's chapter 3 on the rest of it. So when we're in chapter 2 and he's dealing with the testimony of God in chapter 2, he is going to show them that there's three different testimonies in chapter 2. We have the testimony of God, we have the testimony of the world and the flesh, and then we have the testimony of those who are walking after the Lord. So the first one we're going to look at is the testimony of God. And it's his power. You see it in verse number 5, the basis of the Christian faith. Skip on down, if you will, please, to verse number 7. Would you look at that? But we speak in the wisdom of God. All right, so here's the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. He had the ability before there was ever even this earth, before there was this atmosphere, before there was this universe, before there was this galaxy and everything else. He said, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. Notice, if you will, just a couple of verses after that. Notice what it says. But as it is written, now if you will look at it here in just a moment, but if you look at the previous verse, he talks about the things, the wisdom of God, verse 8, which none of the princes of this world, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So he's talking about them that were not according to the will of God. Now let's go to verse number 9. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. When we're talking about the testimony of God, there is no greater force that can prevent God from healing the sick. No greater force that can help, that can prevent God from taking the alcoholic and making him a man or a woman of God. There's not a greater force that can say to that one who's easily intimidated by the cares of life and they find themselves like the proverbial dish rag that goes this way and that way and this way and that way. And there's nothing that prevents God from fulfilling his promise. He says, no good thing will he withhold from them who walk uprightly. Thou shalt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. You see, God is a God of ability. And when you and I, who know the Lord as our Savior, speaking to Christians this morning, by and large, but when we know the Lord as our Savior, sometimes we get so caught up in life that we see the cares of life like traveling to the Alps, and maybe you're at the foot of one of the Alps, and all of a sudden there's a large roar. And you don't really know what that roar's about. It's not a sonic boom. There's no jet flying over. And there's not a train that is making its way around the concourses of the Alps. But rather, you turn, and to your dismay, you look up, and there in a bowl of the Alps, the great snow that was of such beauty only moments ago. Now you've watched it as it's beginning to cascade down, and it's finding its way, it's finding its way, it's finding its way. And you see even the smoky cloud that's coming above it and around it, and you hear the thunder, and it's making its way towards where you are in the little village that's beneath it. And you know, tragedy is about to be experienced. Sometimes in the concourses of life, maybe it's health, maybe it's finances, maybe it's the temptations of the flesh. Whatever it is, and you say to yourself, there's no hope. I've been addicted to this for so long. I've had this habit for so long. I've had this attitude for so long. I have shunned away from other people so long. I heard the testimony just yesterday. I don't remember whether it was Becky or Miss Gretchen told me. Someone just told me yesterday that they met someone, and it may not have been yesterday. I think it was Miss Gretchen, if I remember right. It was a gentleman she met in the Ukraine. Wasn't that right? She went on a medical missions trip a number of years ago to Ukraine. And she caused all the problems they're having now. All right. No, she didn't. No, she didn't. That's been a lot of years ago. But she met a man, and in medical missions, they invite them to come in, help them physically, whether it's a dentist or a doctor or a nurse, whatever the position was, and she's a retired nurse. And so as she began to tell him about the love of Christ, he said to her, and I'm not going to quote it exactly right, but something to this effect, no, I've done too much that's wrong. And Miss Gretchen tried her best, if I remember your testimony correctly, to say, "Sir, God will save you. Though your sins be as red as scarlet, they'll be as white as snow. Now, as far as the east is from the west," we've heard quoted. "So far have I removed your sin." There's nothing that can keep you from getting saved except for your will. And to Miss Gretchen's dismay, when they parted company, the procedures were finished, she came back to America or left that region. She left that man in an unsaved condition. We hope somewhere along the way before eternity accepted Christ. But here's my point. There is nothing of a greater influence that when God's will is going in this direction, that's going to say, "Ha! Oh yeah, I know what he's going to do. I know how much he loves them. I know how he can deliver from whatever it is. I know." Nope, she can't do it. No. There's no greater force. When you and I consider the testimony of God, oh my, and we talk about his power, there is no ability able to control. But not only his power is his testimony, but let's look at his wisdom. Verse number 7. Let's go to verse number 7. Verse 6 says, "We don't speak to you in the wisdom of this world, nor the princes of this world." Verse number 7, "But we speak the wisdom of God." Yes, it's in a mystery. Now, mysteries that we have, like you may watch a film or something like that, and it's a mystery, and maybe it's going to reveal real, maybe not. They'll just let the thing in, and you go on and go, no, what's going to happen? You may do that. But a mystery in the Bible simply means this. It has the idea that something has not yet revealed. It will be revealed at God's proper time. It may be in the fullness of time God sent forth his Son. That will be the completion, that will be the revelation of all the Old Testament prophecies about the coming of the Messiah. But when you and I look here at verse 7, "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery," because he hadn't revealed everything, "which God ordained before the world unto our glory." Now there's a lot said about wisdom in this chapter. I'm just going to hop, skip, and jump very quickly. And most of it is not about God's wisdom. Now you had wisdom in verse number 1, talking about Paul's wisdom. He says, "Not with excellent speech or of wisdom," his wisdom, "declaring unto you the testimony of God." But look at verse number 4. He talks about man's wisdom in demonstration of the Spirit and power. It was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but Paul spoke in demonstration of the power. Look, if you will, the very next verse. "That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men." In other words, the wisdom of God ought to be the basis of your faith. And the power of God ought to be the basis of your faith. If God had wisdom but no power, then his power would be used for less than wise purposes. If he had power but no wisdom, or he had wisdom but no power, one of those would be adversely affected. But when you have God's ability and it is divinely coupled with his wisdom, then you see here that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And then he talks about in verse 6, the wisdom of this world. Verse number 7, "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom." You come down to verse number 13, "Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth," but then he finishes it out, "with which the Holy Spirit teacheth." So when we think about the testimony of God, it requires our understanding of his abilities. But also his abilities are really so intertwined with his wisdom that they often appear as they're revealed to us as one and the same. You may not be like your pastor is, but sometimes I get in a hurry for God's wisdom and his abilities to be put front and center to me. I've been waiting and saying, "Lord, you know, I've been praying about this for some time now." But God's wisdom knows exactly when, exactly the time, exactly the place where his abilities need to come in. Where maybe it's a message. Well, let's take Saul of Tarsus. You remember Saul? Oh, my. Was he, if we could put it this way, an enemy number one of the first century New Testament church? Why, he would go into homes and he would get the daddy and pull him out of the home and take him to be imprisoned. He would get a mama. He says men and women. He would get a mama. He would get a woman and take her and put her in prison. We know when Stephen, one of the deacons, when Stephen was about to be stoned and they took off their outer garments so they could get a good windup how they were going to throw those stones. And so they took off the jacket, so to speak, and they put that jacket in Saul of Tarsus's care. And so he's holding him and he gave credence. He said, yes, go ahead and take care of business, fellas. And so they stoned Stephen to death. Saul of Tarsus was there. But it was sometime later that Paul was going to Damascus. He'd already gotten orders to go. He could go to Damascus and he could do the same thing there. Men, women, whoo, God got you. You're not going to follow this Christ anymore. And yet before he could arrive at the gates of the city of Damascus, there's a light from heaven. And you know the story, the account. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Why kickest thou against the pricks? We've spoken of this before, but it bears repeating from my understanding, perhaps yours as well. The Bible says later on that Paul said that God separated him from the womb to be the voice to the Gentiles of the Christ. So if he was separated from the womb, why did God wait until Saul of Tarsus had taken men and women and had confiscated them, had arrested them, and put them in prison? Why did God wait until after he held the coats of all of those who had stoned one of the first deacons? It's because God says he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Paul wrote these words in the book of Romans, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Verse 13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, say it with me, shall be what? God knew, his wisdom knew. He had the ability to talk to Saul of Tarsus at 5 days old, or at 8 years old, or at 20 years old as he sat at the feet of Gamaliel, or at 30 years old. I don't know how old he was when he got saved. But he said, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Why kickest thou against the pricks? What are the pricks? It was a goad that they would move their oxen along with. If he was a little bit lazy, the farmer, the herdsman would take that long wooden pole that had a sharp end on it, and he would encourage the ox to move forward with a poke in the backside, so to speak. And God was saying, why is it so hard for you to kick against the pricks? I've been dealing with you about the Messiah. This is my opinion. I've been dealing with you about the Old Testament scriptures, which he knew backwards and forwards. He knew Isaiah when he gave the prophecies about the suffering Messiah. He knew about the prophecies that Jesus would be born of a virgin. He knew the prophecies that he would be born in Bethlehem. He knew, and he also knew the record of this Christ, this Jesus of Nazareth, who was born in Bethlehem, who all of these various things. You see, God had the ability to know at what point in Saul of Tarsus's life he would listen with an open heart and an open mind. God has the ability, but God also has wisdom. There may be things that come up in your life in which you're wondering, why in the world? How in the world is this ever going to work out? How can I ever be a solid Christian? How can I ever step out and do things for God that I'm scared silly to do? And yet, when we understand God is the God of ability, God is the God of power, and God is also the God of wisdom. But that's not all. I like this one. It really stood out to me as I began studying it. And God revealed it to me, as he has to you, I'm sure. His testimony is one of his power, one of his wisdom, but also, if I could put it this way, one of his things. Now, that's an odd way to look at it. And yet, as I began studying and restudying this text to glean from it what God had for me and for you, if you will, I began to notice the word things came up quite frequently. Why, you see it in verse 9, but as it is written, I have not seen nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man the what? That's right, the things which God. Verse number 10, but God revealed them unto us by his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all what? All things. You come down to verse number 12. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the what? That we are freely given by God. You go on to, let's see, verse 13. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but that which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual what? Things. You come down to verse number 15. But he that is spiritual judgeth what? All what? Now let's go back and review that just for a second. We're not going to take but a moment, but just for a second. Here you have a God of power, dunamis, ability, all ability. He's not handicapped. There's no measure to his methods. There's no ending measure to his methods. His methods, whatever they are limitless. But he is also a God of wisdom. And he is also a God who's not revealed everything to us yet, what all's going to be in Randy Bray's life, what all's going to be in your life, whether it's good as we would accept it and say, oh, that's great, or whether it's challenging or whether it's a crisis that either he provides or he permits. One or the other, he's either going to provide it or he's going to permit it. And sometimes there seems to be a curtain there. But when I stop and look at what it says, I hath not seen nor ear heard. Now he's talking here in the context about those who are outside of Christ. This is not a promise for them. Oh, but you'll notice it starts with the word but. It's a contrast. But as it is written, I hath not seen nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. What are the things? Those things God's already prepared. Why? Sister Terry, he knows you. He knows what you need. Oh, Brother Dean, he knows what you need. Brother Allen, he knows what you need. Sister Annie, he knows what you need. Brother Wendell, he knows what you need. Oh, he knows what each one of us need. More than we do, he knows what we're going to need tomorrow and 2 years from now. And as you and I stop and think about it, it says, the things which God hath prepared. They're already prepared for them. It talks about here, these mysteries. But the God revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For his Spirit searcheth all things. What things? The deep things. If you'll study this, you'll find that it's almost a nautical term. It has the idea of the deep seas. And in that understanding of the deep seas, understood in the deep seas are also understood the high seas. So those of you who are familiar with the oceans and the currents and the rogue waves and these and the things, he says, notice what he says, he searches, the Holy Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. The measurements and the methods of God. When you and I talk about the ability of God and the wisdom of God, and then we begin to talk about the things of God, and then you look at verse number 12, now we've received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, here we go, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Freely given. I don't know the currency that is really necessary for the things that are given to us by God. Sometimes it's in a monetary way. Sometimes it's in a verbal way. Sometimes it's in a chastening way. Sometimes, well, it's in all manner of life as we know it that God freely gives us his mercy, The things we deserve, He withholds from us. The things we don't deserve that will be Christ-honoring, He freely gives those things to us. So that when you and I this morning stop and think about God's testimony and the things that are freely given, and then finally the verse number 13 is where we'll stop with that. He says, "What things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth." Here we go, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. In other words, this thing called maturity that God enables us to have because of His ability, because of His wisdom, because He freely gives us what we need. It's going to be different from Brother Chris than it is from my sweetheart. It's going to be different from Miss Larissa than it will be from Brother Drew. It's going to be different from each one of us, sometimes similar, maybe even the same. But by and large, it is uniquely designed for who you are and where you are. Now, let's be reminded as we bring this to a conclusion. Chapter 1, he said hello, and he told him, you're part of the family of God. But very quickly, he got into, there's divisions. There's contentions. There's pride. And then from chapter 3, he begins the very next chapter after all of this, talking about the ability of God, the wisdom of God, the power of God, just all of it. He says, I can't speak to you as mature folks. You're just babes. You have refused to grow. You would rather be delighted in the flesh and the things of the world. And you're so engaged in all that's going on that has nothing to do about the Lord and walking with the Lord according to truth and trusting Him with all your heart. You're just so engaged in making a living and going in life and doing this and doing that. And again, all of us have to make a living. All of us are engaged in life. All of it. But it's a matter of priorities. That's why none other than the Savior said, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And then all these things, because of God's ability and wisdom, all these things shall be added unto you. My parents were first generation Christians. My dad was reared in an environment where there was drinking and a lot of other things. And most of you know the story. My dad's father was just a great musician that taught all of his sons, and he had a bunch of them, different instruments. Two of my uncles played all the time with the Grand Ole Opry and backed up the gentleman that was head of it many years ago. The banjoist, this is one of the ones that played all the time there on the Opry, he's still living. He's about 100 years old or so and still living. But my parents had to make some choices. When we would go see my grandparents and my relatives, they realized this is not a good place for our sons to be. They're wanting to emulate the lifestyles of those that are somewhat famous and just as brothers and family just have been reared in that kind of an environment for generations. When my mother and dad got saved by an old-time Methodist preacher, I won't put you through the rest of the story, but they soon became, it took a while, but when we moved to Arizona, my mother heard a radio broadcast. It's called the Heart to Heart Hour Chapel. And she told my dad, they'd already been saved for several years, but she told my dad, she said, listen, this preacher actually preaches from the Bible. He teaches from the Bible. It's not a quarterly like we were used to in the convention we were in. It's not like other things that we know about. We need to go hear him. And so they did. And they began to be a part of Heart to Heart Hour Chapel. It was a Bible church. It was like a Baptist church. And they began to grow leaps and bounds for the Lord. God knew that I needed parents like that. As a young man, I began to just want to do my own thing and go my own way. And so they prayed that God would get a hold of my heart. And so they allowed me at 15 years old to go 2,700 miles away from home and go to Bob Jones Academy. Well, I was just glad to be away from home and be away from what they were doing and so forth. And there were some other things involved. But my mother told me later, she said, Randy, the reason we kept you at Bob Jones when we shouldn't have, by all rights, We shouldn't have. You didn't deserve it. And that's exactly the truth. I didn't. But they said, we had you in a place where we knew if your heart ever turned toward God and what He wanted in your life, that you would have already heard a lot of the right things. They're already embedded in there. You're just not paying attention to them. And you won't have to start from scratch. And so they bought a little bitty travel trailer, just a little bitty thing, a little fireball travel trailer, probably, I don't know, 20 feet long, maybe 8 feet wide. I don't know how wide it was, just a little travel trailer. And they lived in that 7 years so that I could be at school. And I'm glad at a certain time, at a certain point, sitting onto the next, to the back row at Rhoda Heaver Auditorium, I had ducked God, I had run from God, I did everything I could to be where God wanted me to be. But sitting on that back row, God dealt with my heart. It wasn't audible, but it might as well have been. God began dealing with my heart about who would be sovereign in my life. Who would be the priority? And at that day, at Rhoda Heaver Auditorium, after a message preached by the great John R. Rice that I wasn't paying attention to, didn't care. That's the reason I was on the next to the back row. The usher sat on the back row so I couldn't, or I would have. But at the end of that service, during the invitation, God began to deal with my heart that this was the last time. This was it. And I finally realized, I've been running from God. I had all kinds of plans. I was involved in athletics. I was wanting to make a lot of money and do this and do that and do the other. And yet God did with me, somewhat like He did Paul, Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus Road. God waited until He knew that I would be ready to hear His voice in my heart. There may be somebody live streamed today. Maybe somebody here in this auditorium. And you know. Now, I may think you're the greatest thing since peanut butter, and that's a pretty high standard. But I may think, boy, just love God. But there's an area of life or areas of life where you know. God has shown you. He's told you. He's wooed you. He's chastened you. Done everything but violate your will. But He gave Paul the opportunity of responding. Saul of Tarsus said, what wilt thou have me to do, Lord? And from that point on, he took his steps going in the direction of God's will. And boy, did things change. I may be speaking to a friend here today or away that needs to make some changes. I don't know why God laid this on my heart. I'll just be honest with you. I hate to admit this, but my office after Sunday school this morning, I'm just Randy Bryan, it's not anything special. My legs were shaking. Not knowing why God took away the message I was going to preach. Had the outline, was ready to go. And late yesterday afternoon, God began showing me this. I don't know for whom, but I would say if God's knocking at your door, remember what the book of the Revelation said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Now he's talking to Christians, the churches of Asia in Revelation. He said, behold, I stand at the door and knock, knocking to Christians. If any man will open the door, hear my voice and open the door, he said, I will come into them and sup with them and he with me. God has the ability, has the wisdom, but he's waiting on us to respond. You'll remember in that text, it starts with the little word if. If. And friend, if you will make the decision God wants you to make this morning, whomever you are, wherever you are, here or there, make that decision that will bring you full circle right back to where you were when you got saved or your need for salvation. I trust you will. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I've preached what I believe you've laid upon my heart. Lord, I've preached about your wisdom, your ability, and the things that you've prepared. All the blessings you want to bring to your people so that they can compare spiritual things with spiritual, so that they can understand the mysteries of the Word of God, so that they can, so much, but you'll not violate our will. You'll let us have a hard heart or a calloused heart or a careless heart or whatever it is. Have our priorities out of their proper sequence. Lord, you laid this on my heart for me, no doubt about it, Lord, but perhaps for someone else here too. And I pray, Lord, that we'll make those decisions that will draw us back in fellowship with you as never before, sweet and intimate and in love with you, and we'll give you the glory.